Brothers and sisters, when I last exhorted, I focused or tried to on the subject of temptation, the temptations which the Lord Jesus himself faced in particular. I want to stay with that theme with a different slant. I want to, if we can, look into the mind and the conscience, even if we can, of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus asked John to baptize him, to John his request was totally unacceptable. "I have need to be baptized of thee," he said. And Jesus' reply, Matthew 3:15, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And I think what he was saying, when the word suffer comes up, is obviously an old English usage of it, he was saying, lay aside your inhibitions, John, at this present time. Thus it becomes us. In this way, it becomes us to fill to the full all righteousness. We were thinking about righteousness earlier this morning from the book we're reading. I'm going to put a slightly different meaning to it. Righteousness, that which is beautifully right with God, that which conforms with what he appoints, his perfection, his holiness. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. This is not the imputed righteousness like we depend upon. Jesus is going to, his mission is to fill to the full all the righteousness of God. And so he wants to be baptized. I'm like you, John. I too inherit sin's flesh that needs to be cleansed. The intensity of the Lord's struggle with temptation doesn't immediately come out in the record of the temptations in Matthew 4 or in Luke either. But I believe it does come out in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. That prayer has the Lord reliving those wilderness temptations. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is the prayer, even though we live in sin's flesh. Then, "lead us not into temptation," recalling when he was led up by the Spirit that he might be tempted. As if to say, pray that what I experienced won't be for you. Because once into temptation, it's all too hard, if not impossible, to come out unscathed. And yet if it should happen, deliver us, rescue us from evil. Because we can't come through without help. Temptation is a very serious business. It confirms that he struggled himself, that in all points he was tempted like as we are, but that he overcame. So when Jesus emerges from baptism, He sees the heavens torn apart and the Spirit of God descending upon him. And he's endued with power, God's power. And what that power enabled him to do is seen throughout his ministry. Later on in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout Syria, so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics. He healed them. That's the power that Jesus now had resting upon him. He felt the impact, the transformation of the change as the Spirit of his Father surged through his being. And with that, he's led up into the wilderness. The Spirit that had pronounced such pleasure upon him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," was now upon him, was within him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. A mortal man endued with the power of Almighty God, his Father. Never before in history had anything like this happened. We know the impact on Nicodemus. As very quickly he heard of these things, possibly witnessed one of them. "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God is with him." So Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the testing during that 6 weeks is about seeing what he will do with this endowment from on high. How will it impact him? Will it change him? How will it affect his resolve to fulfill all righteousness? God's power took hold of him. Mark says he was driven. He had no choice in going into the wilderness. If he had any other plans previously, perhaps to return to Nazareth, that was all over. He was led up by the Spirit. And his response all the way into the wilderness and during the time in the wilderness seems to be, "I will put my trust in him." He would go into the wilderness in submission. Whilst in the wilderness, he would be in submission. And so it was, he didn't eat, he fasted. He recognized he was the prophet like unto Moses. And in those 40 days, he echoed the experiences of Moses, who more than once went 40 days without food or water. And each of the three temptations was met with a wilderness response, as he quotes from Moses' speech given in his 120th year of his life. They're all from Deuteronomy. And so Jesus gave himself to the Father. He lived and moved at the behest of the Spirit of God at his direction. So, what would have been wrong with using this newly invested power to satisfy his hunger? After 40 days without any food, he'd become gaunt. Like Job, his skin and flesh were clinging to his bones. A huge program of work lay ahead for him to do. He knew that, the scriptures taught him. And as he was soon to proclaim to those in the synagogue in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." His anointing was not for himself. That anointing was for others. And so he didn't serve himself. He was made like unto his brethren he came to save in every way. And he was subject to their weakness. They would not be able to serve themselves. He wouldn't either. We start to see the Lord's finely tuned conscience, his discerning of all righteousness. Besides, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses spoke to the people about to enter the promised land, "Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." And so Jesus would trust that his father would care for him, for his son's needs, in his own time and in his own way. He would be led by the Spirit. His commitment to righteousness, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He sees the kingdoms of the world before him, knowing that he could rule them all with this new power from his Father. The power to heal, the power to feed, the power to rid it of Roman oppression. What a change for the better he could bring about. What an opportunity to be instantly proclaimed world conqueror and leader. But where would be the will of the Father in that? It would be absent. Then in his mind he goes to Jerusalem, to the highest point on the temple. He sees all the people milling around. If he then casts himself off, God's angels will bear him up so no harm comes to him. It will bring instant belief in his messiahship. And his response again is taken from Moses. That would be putting the Almighty to the test. And so we see again his commitment to all righteousness. If he hadn't had it, we wouldn't be here, gathered together in his name, with him working in the lives of each of us. I think too often, you and I lower the bar. We take for granted our human nature, as if in this life there's not much more we can do. And instead, our focus should be on him and our rebirth and being transformed. I want to look at four passages of Scripture in the New Testament which are challenging in this regard. The first one, Peter's first letter, chapter 2. And I'm looking at verse 21. You were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. If I could just explain something about that word. Literally, it means an underwriting. A copy that is to be reproduced by the student, the teacher having produced the original. So the life of the Lord Jesus gives us the example, the pattern on which our lives are to be lived, so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Challenging, brothers and sisters. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that dying to sins, we might live for righteousness. So, as he put to death the will of the flesh in every way and died to sins, that is the underwriting that we are called upon to follow. And turning the page to chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. And isn't that our position? words that we know so well from the letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin yet still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death we were baptized? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. And that's a now life experience, joined with him in the likeness of his death. John in his epistles has this to say. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him, Jesus, should walk just as he walked. And in chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he was revealed so that he might take away our sins. And there is no sin in him. Everyone who abides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. And verse 9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. His sperm remains in him. He's a new creation. He's not able to sin because he has been born of God. How challenging is all this, brothers and sisters? And the last one brings us right here to the emblems, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing, a participation in the blood of Christ? A common union is the idea, the sharing, the partaking, the participating in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so the Lord's death to sin is a process in which we must thoroughly participate. I'd like to close with the last words of last words from Peter's letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says, and Peter's right at the very end of his life now, he knows he's about to depart. I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I consider it right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to wake you up with a reminder. And perhaps Peter's recalling the times the Lord had to wake him up. Knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. And I will also make every effort that after my departure, after I'm gone, you may be able to recall these things always.